Okay, we're going to make a move, or even a start. Good evening, welcome to prayer. We are just going to have an extended prayer meeting for an hour and a quarter. And we'll just crit everyone's prayers. As you pray, we'll then pause and review and reflect on it. That'd be an interesting way of doing a seminar, wouldn't it? There's a lot of panicked faces at that point. So let me start by praying, and then we'll dive in. Now I feel the pressure. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks and who allows us to speak to him in prayer. And Father, we pray that this evening at our time together would help us to be those who better communicate with you, that we might delight in prayer, that we'd be strengthened through our prayers, and that, Father, you would teach us what it is to pray. And so, Father, we ask your help now. Please help our minds to think. And, Father, please would you aid our discussions. And, Father, please would this be useful and good for the equipping of the saints. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do come and sit down and join us. Do have a handout. Should be enough. Should be plenty around. As I said this morning, the seminar this afternoon, really, the talkback, is not about beating us up. It's not about trying to make us feel guilty about prayer. What I'm hoping that we will do is we're going to begin to really think about what prayer is and the awesome privilege that prayer is in the first kind of half. And then the second half, we're going to think practically about how we pray and the types of prayers that we pray and how we would go about that, particularly thinking about how we pray individually rather than corporately, although both of those things, you can take what is learnt in one and adopt it to the other. So that's where we're going. So take 2 minutes, turn to the person next to you and ask them this question: why is prayer difficult? Why do we find prayer difficult? Take a moment, literally a minute, list all the reasons. Okay, why is prayer difficult? I said a minute. It's my essay.
To produce instant results.
I'm not sure anyone's listening to you, Graham. I'm asking. Graham's got an answer here. Are we listening, folks? Graham, why do you find prayer difficult?
Because it doesn't seem to... I can't remember what I said. You don't get an instant answer.
You don't get an instant answer. Yep, thank you. It seems. Tom, find a chair, mate. Bless him. Why else do we find prayer difficult?
Time.
Time in what sense?
Don't make it a priority. There isn't enough time in the day to give it as much time as we want to give it or should give it.
Okay.
And children get up when they shouldn't, so you've just sat down to pray and they come in and then they disturb you.
Okay. So, yeah, there's practical issues. Yeah. Thank you. Other things?
Concentration.
Yeah.
We think we can do it ourselves.
Yeah, we can. In terms of we can do life on our own, and so we don't need. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Anything else?
Don't know what to pray.
We don't know what to pray. Yes.
Sense
Sorry.
Sense of unworthiness.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, that's all right. It's in seconds.
Okay. Sorry. Staying awake. Okay. I think we all know these things are true. We all feel them, don't we? Staying awake, concentration, all of this. These are ones I had, often because we fail to see the privilege that it is. Often lots of these things will begin to shake out when I recognise the great privilege it is. I think we often find it difficult because we lack awe of who God is and how great he is. I think often we find it difficult because we don't actually think it's important. Nick said, we think we can do it on our own. And I think sometimes it's because we think it's hard work and I'm lazy, if the truth be known. That actually it is hard work and I am too lazy to put the effort in. So I'm happy to just go with the quick, Lord, would you bless everyone? Amen. Here's the church prayer list. Amen. And I think that it's too easy to kind of, because actually the truth is I'm lazy. And what we're going to think through in the next kind of 15, 20 minutes is the sense of what prayer really is. And then we'll have a little break, discussion questions. I'll pause on the way for questions. And then we'll probably have another session, 20, 25 minutes, where we'll think about what to pray, how we pray. But I want us to really grasp the privilege that prayer is. Because I think when we see that, it stirs my heart to want to pray. I think when I understand what prayer is, I'm more inclined to pray. So firstly then, what is prayer? Keller defines prayer as a personal, communicative response to the knowledge of God. That is, it is personal. We're communicating with God, but we're responding to what we know of God and who God is. In other words, at the heart of prayer, prayer is intimately relational. Prayer is an activity of relationship. So it's a means between God and us. Prayer is between God and God. We'll think about that as we go through this afternoon. And it's often between all of us and God. But it's at the heart, relationship. And relationship's an essential part of our created nature. Although our nature as created was corrupted by sin, we're still meant for relationship. And communication is a crucial element of that relationship. We were created to be in relationship with God. You see that right away, don't you, in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God and they also talked with God. God walked amongst them and spoke with them. When Jesus taught us to pray, he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father." In other words, establishing our prayers as confident communication of a child with his parent. So it's an intimate relationship. And prayer always expresses a relationship with the Father through the work of the Son by the power of the Spirit. And as we go over this afternoon, we'll begin to work how that really works out. But prayer always expresses a relationship with the Father. It's always through and because of the work of the Son. And it's done in the power of the Spirit. And we'll see what that means. But although it is a relationship, it's not a relationship of equals. Before Adam was a person, he was dirt. God, on the other hand, is the one who sits above the circle of the earth. He's the king, the lord, the judge, the ruler, the creator. Therefore, we dust people approach God, relate to God only on his terms. Do you remember Queen Esther in the book of Esther, by the same name, and she has to approach the king. And she's only allowed to approach the king when he extends his scepter to her. And at that point, she can approach and speak with him. And it's that sense that we approach God, only as he extends the scepter, as he allows, as he determines. So initially in the garden, in creation, God walked in the garden and Adam and Eve were able to converse with God. But sin entered and changed things. And the sin effect has changed how we, therefore, relate to God. And that effect is clearly seen at Golgotha on the cross. See, sin entered the world, and our relationship with God has been estranged. So it's now described in anti-relational terms throughout the Bible. We're enemies, we're strangers, we're aliens, we're separated. God may speak to us, but we dare not speak to him. Think of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah comes into the very throne room of the Lord Jesus and he begins to catch a glimpse of who Christ is and he falls down to the floor and only speaks once Jesus has sent a seraphim to him with a coal from the altar and applied it to his lips. And at that point, Isaiah can now speak. He can only relate to the king on the terms of the king. It's God who determines how we relate to him, not us in how we relate to him. And at Golgotha, we see the true effect our sin has on our right to pray. The God-man shouldered the wrath of God in our place. And on the cross, we hear and find a prayer that is the most horrific ever to be uttered. Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is no answer. He's forsaken. He's cut off. Jesus' prayer as the accursed sin bearer was only met with silence. Ed Crowley, a writer and professor, says this: you haven't heard the cry of the Son until you've heard the Father who didn't answer. What do our prayers rightly deserve? They deserve silence. And yet the God who rejected the prayer of the wrath-bearing Son accepts our prayers because of him. We can pray because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, we can now pray and speak with the creator of the universe, who is our Father. And as we pray, we enter the very throne room of God. That's the picture in Hebrews, isn't it? That our prayers are somehow, as it were, taken up into the very throne room of the living God. We deserve silence, but because of Jesus, we can now pray and be heard. Which is why to not pray, or to say, as we'll see a little bit later on, to say things like, well, I just find it too difficult, or my mind flits, or it's just too hard, seen in the context of the cross and what has been won for us, we can see how offensive that sounds. In one sense, how wicked that sounds. And how damaging to our relationship. See, what a snub to a privilege that the Son of God won for us. The very one who deserved to always have his prayers answered endured silence so that people like you and I, who deserve silence, get to be heard by the very creator, king of the universe. So I think we need to understand just what prayer is in that sense. I'll pause now. Any questions on that at this point? Just going to do questions, clarifications. Everyone with me so far? Okay. Let's think now what prayer requires. And say it requires three things. Okay, we're thinking about this is prayer. We want to understand it's a communication relationship, one through Christ. And the first thing prayer requires is grace. It has to be grace. Prayer must be in Jesus' name, based on the gospel. So it's just following on from what I just said. Prayer is all of grace. We come because of Jesus. Our prayers must be in full, grateful awareness that our access to God the Father is a free gift won by the costly sacrifice of Jesus, the true Son, and then enacted in us by the Holy Spirit, who helps us know inwardly that we're his children. Think of the words of Romans 8, that the Spirit works, that we can cry, Abba, Father. Spirit's at work, enabling me to know that I am a child of God. And so to pray in Jesus' name is not a kind of a magic formula, as if the pronunciation of the word coerces God's power or mechanically taps into supernatural forces. Jesus' name is shorthand for the divine person and saving work. To come to the Father in Jesus' name, not our own, is to come fully aware that we're being heard because of the costly grace in which we stand. One writer puts it, in prayer we approach a loving, listening Father. We're helped by the intercession of the Son and the groaning of the Spirit, such that when we pray, God talks to God. Do you see what's happening? That as I pray, the Spirit is enabling me to do so, but the Son is taking my presence into the very throne room of God. It's as if the very Son of God is speaking what I am praying to the Father. God is speaking to God on our behalf. Jesus is our mediator. He's the one who stands between us and God the Father and allows us into that access. You begin to see the privilege of what it is. And this is how we know our prayers are answered, because they've been secured in Christ. He received the silence so that we don't. Now we have access because of him. So we come on grace. Secondly, we come with fear. Prayer is the heart engaged in loving awe. We come with godly fear. See, prayer must not just be a kind of a reciting of words. An important sign of engaged heart is awe before the greatness of God and before the privilege of prayer. The Westminster Catechism says that prayer should engage the affections and with due apprehensions of God's power, majesty, and grace. I come in prayer recognizing who it is I'm praying to. It's not just my buddy next door, my mate. I come with that recognition of who God is. Think of how Moses approached God at Sinai. He came with fear and trembling. Remember the story when he asked to see the glory of God, and the Father, God responds, he can only see the back of God, and he's hidden in a cleft, and God goes past him, he sees the back, he's, as it were, hidden from God by God. And we're told, John 1:18, that in Jesus we behold God's glory. How? Because in Christ our sins are covered. He's hidden us that we might approach God. And a loving awe means we should approach God with neither a sentimentality or casual familiarity nor a stilted remote formality. We need to wake ourselves up to the reality, the magnitude of what is going on and the privilege we have. We're children on one hand, and as children we approach our Heavenly Father. At the same time, we hold in tension, He's also the Creator, the King, and we are creatures and subjects. Both are true, but recognizing both enables me to come with a loving awe, a right godly fear, but with a comfort that I'm a child, I'm adopted. I'm a dearly loved child. I'm able to enter the very presence of God, but I do so with a right awe, with a right fear. And so often in our prayers, we forget that actually we're approaching the God of the universe, and we think we're just approaching our mate next door, or we treat them like we might treat our earthly father with a lack of respect or just a casualness. And what is right in one is not right in another. Lastly, we come with helplessness. Prayer is accepting we're weak and dependent. Prayer is made for those who have no other recourse, no other result. In some ways, prayer is simply connecting Jesus to your absolute helplessness, your sense of fragility and dependence. We are creatures who are dependent on our Creator. And you need to recognize that, or you'll never pray, because you'll think you can do things on your own, and we can't. Do you see? We come in grace, with fear, with a recognition of our helplessness, that we're dependent. Anyone want to say anything on that? Making sense so far? Okay. Have a sip of tea. Let's talk then about what prayer gives us. And by it, I don't mean the kind of, hey, there's some reward, but it's the benefits, it's the realities, the working out, why we need it. Prayer gives, firstly, perspective. Prayer reorientates your view towards God. Prayer brings new perspective because it puts God back into the picture. Merely addressing God verbally about our needs, our fears, our hopes, our concerns, our questions, our perplexities and sins almost immediately forces us to think differently about them. Just think about it. Just think about one thing that you need to pray about and think how it changes that. You're angry with someone and you pray about it. What begins to happen? You begin to put God back into the framework. You begin to think about how God may be using this situation for your good and for their good. You begin to think about how God has treated you, and it begins to turn your heart towards that person. It begins to give us the perspective that we so need. In prayer, we may see that actually we're more loved and cared for than we had felt, and that diminishes our fear. Or we see that actually we're more foolish and self-absorbed than we thought, and prayer gets rid of our anger and self-pity. Prayer shows us that big picture. It gets us out of the weeds, as it were. It brings us to the reality of where we are. It gives us perspective. Secondly, it gives us strength. Prayer is a kind of spiritual union with God. See, when we become Christians, what happens? We become united with Christ. This means, among other things, we're like branches grafted into a vine, as we see in John 15, isn't it? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And in order that the life of the Christ, in order that the life of Christ, the vine, might more and more appear in us, one of the ways this happens is through prayer. So in Ephesians 6, Paul gives us that picture of armour using the word, and he says, putting on the gospel and the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And we gather that we do that by reading our Bibles and rehearsing the gospel to our hearts. But how do we actually get ourselves ready for the battle? How do we actually get strong in the Lord? How do you become so spiritually sensitive that you can discern what is really going on in complicated situations? How do we get the assurance of God's wisdom and love and power so that we can turn to him and rest in him? And Paul says, Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Prayer, it is the way that all the things we believe in and that Christ has won for us actually become our strength. Prayer is the way that truth is worked into our hearts to recreate those new instincts and the reflexes and the dispositions. It is through prayer that we're strengthened, because it's through prayer that we strengthen our connection with God and we begin to see that what he has promised us worked out in our lives. Thirdly, it gives us a spiritual reality. Prayer seeks a heart sense of the presence of God. See, through our prayer, our somewhat abstract knowledge of God becomes existentially real to us. So we don't just believe in the glory of God, we sense his greatness as we pray. We don't just believe that he loves us, we find his love floods into our hearts. In prayer, we come into the presence of God and our hearts sense and experience the realness of what we believe. It's why when people say, I feel disconnected from God and don't feel his love, more often than not, the question to ask is, are you praying? And more often than not, they won't be praying. There may be other reasons, there may be other things going on, but more often than not, they stop praying and they stop that sense of relationship and strengthening and reality and perspective that comes through prayer. See, it's in prayer we gain the reality of who God is and his presence with us. Prayer is an awesome privilege. When you stop and just reflect on what prayer does and prayer gives, it's more than just giving my shopping list to God each day. That's what I want to turn it into. But actually, we're praying to our Father, who is the heavenly creator, ruler, king. We do so because of Christ, and we do so helped by the Spirit, who then begins to work these things out into our hearts and into the realities of what it is. And so prayer isn't something I just want to fit in if I can. Prayer is essential to me living and being and working out as a believer. Is an awesome privilege that connects us and gives us a greater awe and intimacy with God that can only come about through speaking with him and responding to his word. It's just telling a little bit about what prayer is. Turn and speak with one another. Why should we want to pray? What benefits do we gain? What would you say?
Can I just ask a question there?
Yeah, sure.
It might be sort of going off at a tangent, but you know if also pray in the Spirit?
Yeah.
But if you pray not in the Spirit then? Because like, if we're spiritual people... What do you mean?
Good question. I think, in one sense, you get the picture of Romans 8, that all that the Spirit helps me and groan always in prayer. That when I'm too weak or I don't quite know what to say or how to pray, the Spirit helps me. So I guess you then do you make a distinction that says actually, what he says elsewhere, he's kind of suggesting something else, or is he just encouraging this is what we do naturally? In other words, don't do it in a human way that just kind of speaks from the, you know, what we want and desiring, but actually do so in the power of the Spirit, strengthened by the Spirit, on the Spirit. So he says again in Ephesians 6 about praying all the time in the Spirit. I think he says it in 1 Thessalonians 5, is that? So I would say, look, it seems to me that actually that is just the normal way we're to pray, that we're to do it recognising the help of the Spirit. And it may be that there's something else extra going on that at the time, but I think that's the normal way. I seem to pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. I think that is the general pattern.
Might be a good parallel with walking in the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit.
Yeah.
So you're aligning with the Spirit's purposes and keeping the Spirit's power.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thank you.
Parallel statement.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have another question, shall I save it?
No, go for it, it's fine.
You know, I think that it's really important for me, like what you're saying about casualness. So I absolutely love prayer. I'm not good at it, but I value it hugely. But I think I am too casual and I'm definitely too shopping listy. I get very excited about praying for people and reel off all these prayer requests, but I don't think I come to God properly. I think I am too casual. But how do you wait if you recognise that as a problem of yours, and so you want to come, you know, really thinking it, and so you want to worship God properly and maybe think about His character and that sort of thing. So you can do that because you can put your mind to doing that and be more reverent. How do you then stack that up against something that I don't do, but you're always being told to do in prayer, which is that your whole life is supposed to be sort of prayer, and you're supposed to kind of pray all the time, which I never really understood. But if you're kind of doing that all the time, isn't that a bit casual? So what do they mean? You know that little yellow book, which was one of the books that we could buy, and I bought it because it was short. But that one, that was talking about like your life being prayer and all the time. But I didn't get that because I thought, how? Because to me, prayer is, you know, you sit down and your children aren't around and you're quiet and you're...
Yeah.
That was rambling.
No, I think it's helpful. I think we're going to talk a lot more about how to pray and the character of prayer and what we pray, etc. But in terms of just I think it will help kind of fill in, so I'll answer that. I think if you think of kind of praying throughout the day, if you relate it to a text we decided, isn't it? To a text. If you have a relationship with someone that is purely built on text, so all you ever do is one-liners, you know, or tweets or anything like that, you're never going to have a sustained relationship. It becomes quite a shallow relationship. So if Ros and I just only ever communicated through text, it would be a slightly shallow relationship, you know, and it would be full of emojis that smiled and blue kisses or whatever. You know, it'd be kind of a little bit shallow. But the reason that the texts work, and the reason the texts are a benefit and a blessing and we do throughout the day, it's because of the nature of our relationship that is built outside of that time. Do you see? It's the sense of, because we've spent time talking and hanging out and being together and talking on a level and praying together, all those things, that then puts the text in the context of flowing out of that already established relationship. The danger is that often in our prayer life, what we do is we substitute the sense of going deep with just these text prayers. We're just always kind of tweeting. We're just kind of doing that. And we're praying throughout the day. So I'm asking the Lord, help me find a parking space. That's fine. You know, I'm praying, Lord, please help me with my work, or please help me with this person. And they're kind of arrow prayers, and they're good. We want arrow prayers. But if that's all I have, that's just a shallow, it's never going to develop my life. It's always going to be just a, Lord, help me now, I'm in trouble. But if it flows out of the time when I've kind of spent time with the Lord in the Word and praying it through and prayerful in that, now it's kind of overflows. Now my prayers are not so shaped by just what is happening immediately in front of me, although at times they will be, they're also shaped by what I've thought about and pondered and dealt on and dwelt on. Do you see? Now it's overflowing throughout the day, and so I want to be carrying that with me, as it were, and praying those things there alongside all the... And now I'm beginning to pray a lot more often in a lot more real way, sustained way, and deeper way than rather than just the text. Does that make sense? Thank you. But it's worth just bearing that in mind as we go on to the next few things. Any other questions? Great. Turn to one another. Okay. What? Okay, any thoughts, comments, suggestions, jigs, dances? Kidding. Anything? No? Is that a question, Charlie, or just a... Keep going.
very helpful here. The idea of we're texting people, we're in relationship with people, but actually we need sometimes to do a bit more than the text, depending on the situation. But I think some of us are texting all day long, literally, I mean, in the upper direction. I mean,
yes.
Who is in control? And it's a permanent reminder is, whatever situation we're in, it may be something as simple like there's a car going to get parked, but I mean, that's not what I'm thinking about particularly. But people come across your mind, your radar, and all that sort of thing, and you think, and I think you do, you have a careful attitude, which I think is what we're talking about there, that sort of accepting that, you know, I'm in a relationship and God is in control of everything. And in some way, you're having a little conversation all day long.
No, I think that's right. I think it's we want to be nurturing that conversation. I think too often, though, that conversation becomes our shopping list and our prayers cease being that which are in line with God. It just becomes much more centred around my immediate urgency. And God is gracious to me. So God answers those prayers at times because he's a kind and loving Father. But it doesn't necessarily mean that actually there are other things that we can be praying for and deepening that prayer life. So it goes deeper. Yeah. Okay. Let's think about how to pray. And the first thing to say in how to pray is, it's hard work. It's hard work, it's duty, and it's discipline. Prayer should be done regularly, persistently, resolutely, tenaciously, at least daily, whether we feel like it or not. Tim Keller. Peter Forth writes, the worst sin is prayerlessness. We should pray even if we are not getting anything out of it. In other words, we're struggling to pray, we should just keep praying. Imagine if you had a roommate who only ever left you written messages. And you mentioned it to them and they say, well, I don't get much out of talking to you. I find it boring to talk with you. And my mind flits everywhere. I can't concentrate when I talk to you, so I just don't try. What would you conclude? Rude. I think would be the case, wouldn't you? You would think, now, of course, rudeness is far too weak a word to use for a failure to directly address your maker, sustainer, redeemer, to whom you owe your very breath. And so prayer must be persevering. Romans 15, verse 30, Paul writes, I urge you to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Prayer is striving. That is, you stick with it through the ups and the downs of feelings. It's relational. Prayer tends to be a cumulative effect. That is, the more you do it, the better the habit, the more one begins to see the beauty and wonder of God and experience the certainties. And prayer is always hard work. It's often an agony. We sometimes have to wrestle even in order to pray and to concentrate. And here's the really encouraging bit. Tim Keller says, no Christian outgrows the need to struggle and persevere in prayer. Never gets easy. It's always going to be a struggle. And it's going to be a struggle because I have a sinful nature that is wanting to not pray. And I'm going to have to do battle with my heart over that. And there will be days when I just delight and want to pray, and there will be days when I don't feel like praying, and on those days I still need to pray. It's hard work. Secondly, I think it's responding to the word. Prayer is conversing with God. We're talking with him. It's not just giving our shopping list. If the truth be known, that's often how I pray. You can't just tell God what I want. And I think, job done. And, you know, the longer the list, the better. You feel like you've prayed for longer and therefore better. And therefore, you kind of job tick. But prayer is responding to the word. It's talking with God. It's a dialogue. Now, there are two ways to understand prayer as a dialogue, kind of a conversation. The first is to understand prayer as responding to God's voice, discerned subjectively within the heart. In other words, you just sit there quietly, you wait for intuitions, impressions, feelings that we decide are not kind of merely psychological, but the voice of God within us. You kind of just work it out. The other way is to understand God as primarily speaking to us through the scriptures, the Spirit convicting, illuminating what we read, and so we hear God through his word. And the first way is dangerous, because I'm just sinful, and I will deceive myself. And I will find it hard to truly know whether that is of God or not. Not to say that, of course, God can't speak in that way and doesn't at times, but it's not the healthy, ongoing way of talking and relating with God. The only safe way is to hear from God through his word. It's through his word, by his Spirit, that God speaks to us, which means, therefore, my Bible reading now becomes part of the conversation. It's God speaking to me. And prayer is my response to what I've heard God say. And we begin to see that now a dialogue, a conversation is taking place. And we begin to see how now that allowing, that we, how we're allowing what we have read to shape how we pray, and in turn shape what we pray for and how we pray for it. So I might take what I've read and turn it into praise, which might then lead me to confess a particular sin. But then that then shapes what I pray for others. Because I can see, because it's from God, that this is a good thing to pray for them. Now, that doesn't stop me praying for other specifics and healing, for example. Well, I might pray for that. But actually, I want far more for them than just that. Do you see? I might pray for a physical healing of someone, but actually I want far more than just physical healing for that individual. I want them to grow spiritually. I want them to grow in their relationship with Christ. I want them to be used by God for the fame of his glory to others. Do you see, suddenly we're taking what Scripture teaches and we're praying that for them rather than just what I'm tempted to do, which is just to say, Lord, please heal them. Please make them better. And that's fine. But actually, Scripture encourages me to pray much deeper and much wider. It goes back to our text prayers. You see, you suddenly come across something, and you read something in the morning, something on the peace that transcends all understanding, for example. And you meet someone during the day, and they need, they're struggling with their health. Now, instead of just praying for the healing, I'm suddenly also going back to what I've learned about God in the morning, that he's the God who gives peace that transcends all understanding. And now I'm praying not just that they'll feel better, but actually they'll also have the peace that transcends all understanding. See how it's building on, developing. I'm using his word, I'm taking his word, and I'm praying that. It's going deeper. I'm understanding more of who God is and applying that to others. I'm responding to his word. It's a conversation. I'm taking what God says and kind of speaking it back to him in that sense. And this is vital for knowing God, for speaking with God. It's why meditating on God's word is crucial. Because it's there that I hear and I listen to God and reflect on his word. And we'll see more of how I do that in just a minute. But we need to just grasp this. Yeah? Thirdly, then, prayer becomes a balanced interaction of praise, confession, thanks, and petition. They're the four kind of big prayers that you see within Scripture. There are other prayers that you could think about. There's the prayer of lamentation. There's the prayer of invocation, where you're invoking God at the beginning of praise. Lamentation sometimes links in with confession. You're kind of praying, a kind of sense of recognizing where the word is or the state of situations, and you're seeking them to God in that sense. But they kind of tie in with confession. But these are the four big ones, as it were. And they're often, we interact them. So none of these prayers should be preferred to any other. It's not a kind of a moving up through the gears. All are necessary. And they interact and stimulate one another. So when I comprehend God's greatness, it leads me, as I praise him, it leads me to a new grasp of my own sinfulness. Then a deeper recognition and repentance for sin issues leads me to a thankful wonder of God's grace. The more I see God's power, the more I want to depend on him for my needs and for the needs of my friends and for others. See, all of these ways of praying to God, therefore, should be present. They're interacted. They balance out when we pray. One leads to another at times, or helps me lead them. That's why the Lord taught us the Lord's Prayer, because you see all four of those prayers in them. You start with adoration, praise. So with that in mind, we're going to work through meditation, praise, forgiveness, supplication. And then at the end, I won't go through it in detail, but there's a way there that I pilfered from Tim Keller that just kind of is a starter, as it were, to help you with prayer and questions to ask and things to pray about. Okay? Anyone, any questions on anything I just said there, or clarify, or shout out, or go, we don't understand? Go on.
The point about the sin, just trying to tease out, you quoted someone saying, you know, it's the greatest sin to not pray. I was just pondering whether you'd agree with that entirely, or whether it's a kind of helpful way of capturing the importance of it, but whether it's entirely true.
All sin is serious, isn't it? So in one sense, it's a... But I think it's...
Just a mission or something, or the worst omission.
Yeah. I think it's more than just missing prayer. It's the sense of prayerlessness, which is suggesting, therefore, a lack of relationship, isn't it? I think, actually, what it reveals is a heart that says, I'm still in charge, which is why I think it probably reflects a worse sin, because actually what it's saying, I don't need to pray, I'm in charge, God will do what I want, I'll live my way. I'm still reflecting that sense. So, yeah, no sin is... All sin is serious. But I think there's something in that when he's saying, actually, he's just trying to raise it, isn't he?
Yeah,
but I think it reveals a heart that's saying, I'm in charge, not you.
Yeah.
I think I'd just like to ask if anyone sort of has any practical pointers for those times when the concentration isn't there, almost the will isn't there, and when I'm sat down to pray and I can't concentrate and I can't find words to pray, I would go back to something like the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is my first choice, and I will pray through the words. But I'll often get to the end thinking, well, I've gone through the words, and at least I've tried. I wonder if there's any better ways to approach that kind of time.
Yes, and we're going to go on to it now. So I think, actually, what we're suggesting will help with that. I think sometimes we just need to prime the pump. By that, sometimes to stir our hearts, it's good to read a Christian book that may just begin to help us begin to think about who God is. But I think actually where we're starting now in terms of reading God's word, I think often we find that an easier way in, and actually thinking about it, understanding it, will then lead me into things to pray for and how to pray. So, yeah, we'll see. And if I don't answer it, then ask it again. So first thing then, meditation. Now, meditation is not emptying our minds. That's Eastern meditation. We fill our minds. We're seeking to reflect, think upon God's word, and apply it to our hearts and lives. Now, the reason we start here is because it's answering in part Bethan's question, is as I meditate on God's word, it's beginning to enable me to know what to pray for and how to pray. The more I'm thinking, if prayer is responding to God's word, the more I think upon God's word, it's enabling me, as it were, to begin to turn what I've learnt and understood into prayer, praise, confession, supplication. Okay? So if that's the case, the first thing we need to do is understand the passage. You can't reflect on or enjoy what you don't understand. So often when you read your Bibles, you have to answer two questions. What did the original author intend to convey? And what role does this text play in the whole Bible? How does it contribute to the gospel message and move along the main narrative of the Bible? Now, praise God that we live in a time where good Bible notes are at hand. That will help us with understanding the passage and answering these two questions. But in the long run, we want to be doing that hard work ourselves. We want to be spending time working at passages so that we can understand what God's word's saying and meditate and reflect on it rightly. And next Sunday, our next bookstall is all about understanding the Bible. And so there will be 15 books helping you to think through this issue. And if this is something you need to think more about and working out how to understand the Bible, then next Sunday, come prepared to buy that next book for next month's reading challenge. And if you're behind, catch up. Jokes. Someone can... yeah. Next week, buy the small yellow books. Okay. So we need to understand. Then secondly, we need to meditate it to our hearts. So having understood, we want to meditate it into our hearts. We're not kind of emptying our minds, we're filling our minds. We're thinking upon the passage we have read that God might speak it and apply it to my heart. Keller writes that we're to spiritually digest the scriptures, applying its thinking about how it affects you, describes you, guides you in the most practical way. So you might want to just pause and think, okay, how does what I've just read and understood in this passage, how does that connect to what's going on in my life right now? How does that connect with what's going on in my family's life right now? How does that connect to what's going on in the church's life right now, or in my workplace, or with my friends at the school gate? However it is, okay, how does that work out? Is there something here that prayerfully asking the Lord to just touch our hearts that we might have that sense of understanding? Meditation is just taking the truth down into our hearts until it catches fire and begins to melt and shape our reactions to God, ourselves and the world. And so we want to ask questions of the passage, like, what do we learn about God from this passage? We want to ask application questions. Are there personal examples to emulate or avoid? Are there commands to obey, promises to claim, warnings to heed? Try paraphrasing the message passage into your own words. Try memorizing it. So if you memorize a few verses and you're living with that through the day and you're kind of driving along and instead of just kind of listening to Heart FM and singing along, you begin to just reflect on the couple of verses that you've learned. And suddenly you remember something about at work or at school or whatever it is, and you suddenly think, actually, that really applies to what's just happened or what's about to happen. And now you see you're praying those tweet prayers again, those arrow prayers, but instead of them just kind of praying into voice, you're now taking that scripture and applying it and praying it in. Do you see how we begin to shape our lives through it throughout the day? So we're going to meditate to our hearts. We want to incline our hearts. So having engaged our minds to clearly see what we're being taught about God and Christ, salvation, eternity, and our own state, we must then seek to incline our hearts until its hope and joy more fully rest in those things. How do we do that? Martin Luther suggests, ask, what does this reveal about God that I can praise him for? Or what does it reveal wrong about myself that I can repent for? Or something I can petition him for? Working the truth into relationship with God, prayer and thanks, to him, to ourselves, repentance, to the world, petition. Another way is to look more deeply at yourself. What wrong thoughts result in you when this truth is forgotten? How might a loss of orientation of this truth lead me to hopes for something else to give me what only God can give me? If this truth wasn't here, what other idol would I believe? Consider what actual sins and wrongdoings might result from a failure to grasp and appreciate the truth. How does it lead you to praise God? So just asking those kind of questions is beginning to speak it to my heart in a way that just reading it doesn't. And then lastly, of course, meditate on Jesus. How does the passage reveal more of Jesus to us? How do we see more of him loving me? Look at him dying for you. Look at him rejoicing in you. Look at him singing over you. Look at all that, and he will be a delight to you. Okay? Anyone got any questions on meditation? It's the first point of understanding.
I've now run out of time, though. I mean, I don't want to be facetious, but like sometimes if you've only got half an hour in the morning,
yeah.
And you really are limited to that, it's a bit difficult, isn't it? Because you've got your Bible passage, and then you're either going to really, go into that with a little bit, and then you've only got 1 minute left to pray, or you're going to try and rush through that because actually you really, really want to pray. It's tricky, isn't it?
Well, no, it is. I think though it can be done. So I think in one part, I may just go smaller chunks in the Bible. I might follow on what we're doing on a Sunday or a book that we're doing on Sunday. In other words, I already have some understanding. I might use really helpful Bible notebooks that will then give me that understanding. So in other words, the understanding part is not taking so long. Now, all of these questions I've asked, I might not ask all of those questions on that day. I might just ask some of those questions. They may be just things. What is it I can praise God for today? What sin is there? You know, as I read it and understand it, whatever that particular understanding is, it might lead me in the kind of way in which I'm going to apply it to my heart. It might be clearly something to praise God for because it's a promise. You know, it reveals something of who his character is. So, for example, I was reading Genesis 50 this morning. And you get that great bit of Joseph, you know, I'll paraphrase, you know, that line where he says, you intended me for harm, but God intended it for good. And suddenly you're just caught up, aren't you? Hold on a second, this is the sovereignty of God working out his purposes. And your mind immediately goes to things like Romans 8, that he's working all things out for good. Now, you can immediately just begin to turn that, is it? Are there situations in my life which I am finding particularly hard at the moment that actually God is using for my good? Do you see it? Or what can I pray for? Well, I can just pray for who he is. Now, I've done that all within 5-10 minutes, but now I've got a shape for my prayers and moving on. Does that make sense? Yeah? It's all right? It's 5-5. Good, good. Types of prayer then. Praising, awe. Praising his glory. Praise motivates the other kinds of prayers. So the more we attend to God's perfect holiness and justice, the more readily we will see our own flaws and confess them. Seeing God's greatness leads to supplication. The more we sense his majesty, the more we'll realize our dependence on him, the more readily we'll go to him for every need. That's why the Lord's Prayer begins there. We start with God and we allow that to shape our prayers. And it begins to reorder our loves and sets them back on our great God. And prayer and praise and thanksgiving are often seen as two different kinds of prayer. But ultimately, thanksgiving is a subset of praise. Thanksgiving is praising God for what he has done, while praising proper is adoring God for who he is in himself. And we must become a thankful people. Otherwise, we're robbing God of his glory. We're saying, actually, look, I've done it. Others have done it. And we're not recognizing the one who truly answered our prayers. And we want to learn a habit of praise. I think we just need to spend time thinking about how we adore him. You know, adoring him for who he is. You know, God is transcendently and infinitely bright and blessed and beautiful. He's self-existent. He's depending on nothing. We just begin to allow ourselves to adore him for who he is. And the difficulty is we can often get so caught up in just praising him for being a creator, maybe, or a savior, that we forget all the other attributes of God. And it may just be that we, as you read your Bibles, you just kind of note there's another attribute of God that I've learnt today that I can just adore him for. One of the books I'll recommend at the end is this one. It's a great little book by Matthew Henry. It's called A Way to Pray. And what he does is he just gives you, in every category that I will mention this evening, things to praise God for, or things to thank God for, or areas of things to confess, or things to pray for others. And so if you struggle to know how to adore God, get hold of this little book and just use it for a while, because it will begin to teach you ways to adore him and praise him. And I think we've just got to become a thanking people, thanking God for the way in which he sustains us, for making us in his image, for persevering in our lives. It's amazing as you start to thank God and you really just start to think about all the things that you can thank God for, you just end up just not being able to stop. I'm very poor at thanking God, but the times when I do, you just feel in your heart suddenly just an overwhelming sense of thankfulness when you begin to think of all the blessings he's given us. You know, thank God for our families, thank God for our friends, thank God for our church family, thank God for all the other things. You just keep going. And of course, it turns into adoration as well. Habits of praise, so adoring God, thanking God. We just want to learn how to do that. C.S. Lewis writes that a lack of praise to God is a lack of reality. Praising him helps us to enter the real world and enjoy him more fully, giving us an exciting, concrete vision of the future. Okay, intimacy, finding his grace, forgiveness, free forgiveness, infinite cost. In other words, God forgives, it's free, but it has an infinite cost. It costs him his son. The cross shows us the cost, but then he gives that freely to all. And to lose our grip on the costliness of forgiveness will result in a kind of superficial, perfunctory confession going through the motions, but it doesn't lead to any real change of heart. If we lose our grip on the freeness of forgiveness, it will lead to continued guilt, shame, and self-loathing. There'll be no relief. And so we need to remember both the freeness of forgiveness and the costliness of forgiveness. We remember the freeness of forgiveness. Christ paid for our sins. If you forget that, you will turn confession into a grueling, self-punishing penitence rather than gospel repentance. When you forget the freeness of grace and the purpose of our repentance, then just becomes an appeasement to God to get it off my chest. When we aren't sure that God loves us in Christ, then confession and repentance become a way of kind of keeping God on my side. With an expression of sorrow that we hope will impress him with our sincerity. And if that is repentance, it's self-righteous and will be bitter all the way to the bottom. That only lead to forced compliance, not a change of view or motivation and heart. And through the gospel, we learn that Jesus has suffered for our sin. We don't have to make ourselves suffer to merit God's forgiveness. We simply receive the forgiveness earned by Christ, and that begins to transform. Such that now I feel I can confess my sin, and I can confess all my sin, not just some of my sin, because he's truly forgiven me. And then we must remember the costliness of forgiveness. We mean that not only do we say sorry, but we will forsake our sin. If I don't grasp the cost of sin, I'll just say sorry. I want the freeness of it. I want to be forgiven. But when I remember the cost, actually it costs God to allow his son to die. It will mean not only will I say sorry for my sin, it will mean that I will want to forsake it. I will want to stop doing. I will want to put it to death and kill it. And generally, when I don't recognize that, I'll just keep on sinning in the ways that I have done. And I think it's really helpful is to connect your sin to the cross. So confess your sin in light of the cross. I'm sorry, Jesus, that you had to be humbled because I'm proud. I'm sorry that you had to be stripped, naked, beaten, and now to a cross because I am proud. I'm sorry that you, the one who is pure, had to be now to a cross and bore my sin for my lust and my wrong. See, when I start to nail and connect it to the cross, I begin to see the costliness of it. And as I see the costliness of it, I will want to put it to death. It will begin to change me. See, it's the gospel working out through my life. And I think we need to self-examine ourselves and think about that, to deeply self-examine, not just go through the sins that are kind of the top three sins of Christians, but to really begin to examine, how have I treated people? How have I spoken to others? How have I spoken to my wife? How have I spoken to my children? How have I spoken to the church family? Are there things in the workplace that I need to stop doing? And allow the Lord to begin to shine his light on where I may be sinning, asking others to reveal that to me, that I might repent and ask for forgiveness. And again, that book will help you with thinking through x-ray questions to get to that. Okay, struggle, asking his help then. We want to pray our desires, so we want to pray in light of that. We want to outline our reasons, that is, we want to argue theologically. Sometimes when we begin to pray and pray in what was on our hearts, as we begin to express to the Lord why we want that, we begin to see that actually is not truly in line with God's will. There's not something that he would delight in or necessarily want. But as I begin to argue to him theologically, begin to kind of, as this is how the Puritans would talk about it, we're assuming that he knows best and that he will do what is right. We're seeking as we pray to embed theological reasoning into our prayers. It means that rather than simply running down a quick list of things we want, we should reflect on what we want in light of all we know from the scriptures about the things that delight and grieve God. Secondly, we want to state that if he wills something different, we know it will be better. That's humbling ourselves, isn't it, to him. And we pray confidently he will answer what is best for us. If God has a plan and he's in charge, why pray at all? And the best answer is that ultimately there is no such thing as unanswered prayer from a child of God. Why not? Because of Jesus. and because our Heavenly Father always wants what is best for his children. Keller writes in short, God will either give us what we ask, or he'll give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knew. Isn't a great answer? God will either give us what we ask, or he'll give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knew. And Jesus is the remembrance of that, isn't he? An unanswered prayer, because he had his prayers unanswered. We know that our prayers will be answered. Okay, final slide. Two purposes of petitioning prayer. The external, we're praying for others. Internally, we're praying for ourselves. What should we pray for? For our daily bread, spiritually, emotionally, materially, and praying for others, intercessory, and for our family, friends, opponents, enemies. Okay, that's just a broad thing of prayer. And then what I've done in the notes is just given you some outlines for how to do this daily prayer, how to begin to put all of these things that I've been talking about into action. So some other the ideas of morning prayer, and there's a few slides which are a bit longer, which have the questions on it, and then there's one that's titled Starter Plan for Daily Prayer, and that's just a short one, something you can do within 5-10 minutes, just to begin to get prayers up there. Okay? We won't go where prayer takes us, but it is worth saying that we spoke at the beginning about how prayer can change us, but also our prayers change and have an effect. God delights to answer them. So as we pray for the world, the Lord uses that to change the world and change things, and he answers our prayers in this way. It has an effect that is beyond just good for us, but good for the world and good for others as well. We can speak a lot more about that another time, but it's just worth lodging that. Prayer is bigger than just us. We've got about 10 minutes, questions and thoughts and discussions. Sure.
It's just on your last one, because that's a pretty big subject, isn't it, in terms of how our prayers work, because God doesn't need us to pray, but he does need us, not need us, but he does want us to pray. Like, that's a sign of relationship with him and dependence. But how can we kind of like start to get some simple ways of getting our head around, like in the Bible, where we see how, of course, God sovereignly knew what he was going to do, but he used the prayers of people. And because we can't quite get our heads around that, but it doesn't mean it's not true. So how can we understand that our prayers do make a difference, even though God already has a purpose and a plan in something?
Can I add into that, if you're asked by a child, does prayer change God's mind? Because that sort of feeds into what you're saying.
Yeah. The simple thing is, at the end of the day, you're always holding up two truths, aren't you? One is that God is sovereign, and the other is that he, in some sense, delights for me to pray and be part of that. And in holding up those truths, I don't understand, and the Bible doesn't teach me how those things work out and how God in his sovereignty works his purposes and plans and how he takes my prayers and uses them and interweaves them. And when I try and separate them out, either to uphold one to the detriment of the other, I end up in all sorts of trouble. Because I end up either saying that God is in control and he's remote and we have therefore no business, and the Bible doesn't allow that because he's always talking about relational and calling me to pray for all the reasons we saw today of strengthening me and answering and all of these kind of things. But if I go the other extreme and just say, actually, no, God always answers our prayers and he changes everything, actually I start to lose the sovereignty of God, and it's as if God doesn't know the future and he's not in control, and suddenly I'm in all sorts of other trouble because now I'm beginning to wonder whether he's in control and what will happen if he doesn't. And so I need to just hold both things all the time. So we don't quite know how those things will work out. And in my experience, it will seem like God has changed his mind, but God never changes his mind because he is unchanging. But he is good and gracious and relates to us in ways that we understand. So my experience feels like maybe this no becomes a yes. But the truth is, it was always part of his purposes. And I might only in time begin to see how that works through. I don't know what others want to add into that.
I think knowing God's sovereignty is a very gracious thing, because otherwise when you have intended to pray for somebody for something you forgot to pray, that then puts the guilt on you.
Yeah.
It's
going
wrong.
Yeah, and in one sense,
it's just one to pray that God is sovereign.
Absolutely. I mean, in one sense, sovereignty is the kind of the safety lock on prayer. You know, if you thought about that, the fact that actually whatever I prayed would suddenly God would answer and would change everything, you'd be in all sorts of trouble. You would never pray if you actually thought about it. Lord, would you, you know, you get angry, Lord, strike them down. Oh my goodness me, they're struck down. You know what I mean? Like, you'd be in all sorts of troubles, wouldn't you? And lots of different ways that would work out. But God, because he's gracious and his work in sovereignty, is why you've got to hold both those things together. Because actually it's the safety guard for my praying and working out my prayers.
I think just to do with the prayer point, reciting the point, the exemplary point, there's loads of examples in the Bible of where people prayed and stuff changed. So without getting into the theology of a complication of the interaction of God's sovereignty in our work, it's obvious. People prayed in the Old Testament, things changed. People got healed. People were judged by God. So things changed when Moses prayed or Elijah prayed. You know, Elijah prayed and it didn't rain, and Elijah prayed and it did rain. So it's obvious his prayer did something. And then in the New Testament you've got similar examples, and then you've got commands to pray in the New Testament. So if you don't plug in the sort of complicated head bit and you just go with, are there examples of prayer? Yeah, there's loads, and things changed. Are there commands to pray? Yeah, there's loads. So you just do it, didn't you?
Yeah. No, thank you. No, it's really helpful.
And it's the same with every other thing in life. It's just like saying, should I get up in the morning and live, or should I tell people about Jesus? Yeah, but what if I don't? Well, God's stuck. You know, he's got stuff then and he can't do anything? Well, no, but still I need to get up and tell people about
him. And it's the ways in which God has determined for us to live out for him. So, yeah. Anything else, sir?
Did you pray to Father, Son, and Spirit? Or neither, or three, or...
Well, good question. The normal pattern is that we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. But because our theology tells us all are fully God, in one sense, you can pray to all, because all are God. There's nothing wrong with that. And I think you do see examples of prayers to Jesus in the New Testament. I think you probably even see a prayer to the Spirit as well, but the normal means is to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. Yeah. Carol.
I think part of the time when prayer is unacceptable to God, when it's said or spoken the wrong way, or is it possible to, do you think, offend God by
I think the Lord is gracious to us, so I think sometimes my prayers can be very selfish and much more motivated about me and what I want rather than what the Lord desires. And I think that's why we're always wrestling to pray out of Scripture and responding to the Word, because we want to be shaped by that. So I think that probably can. You know, the Spirit talks about being grieved. And I think, therefore, we can grieve the Spirit in how I pray, if I am praying with motivations of selfishness. At the same time, I think, though, the true believer is not going to be desiring that ultimately in their heart. So I may do it unintentionally, if I can put it that way. Or I may do it because I'm sinful, but I'm not doing it because I'm intentionally trying to be selfish, if that makes sense. It's just my working out. But the Lord is gracious to me. And actually, Jesus has forgiven me for all those sins. So there's nothing that can then separate me. And I think he then teaches me how to pray. And he may take me through that. I don't think I can prove it from the Bible. But I think what happens is, for new believers, they often pray simple prayers. And the Lord, in his kindness, answers them. And I think as I mature as a believer, those prayers, those simple prayers, you know, he doesn't always answer. He says no, because actually he's teaching me to grow in a way in dependence on him. So I can't prove that, but I think in experience that's how it works. I think the prayers of the child, where they're kind of, you're praying for something quite simple, the Lord often answers yes. Does that make sense? Because he's helping us to grow in dependence on him. And then he stretches me later.
And praying in formulaic, like from a book of prayer.
Yeah.
If it's heartfelt, it's still a prayer. I mean,
absolutely.
I'm thinking about, you know, Lord, hear us, Lord, mercy, hear us. That's all.
Yeah. I think formulaic prayers are a really good way to learn to pray. And I think too often we learn to pray ultimately by hearing others pray. That's primarily how we hear prayer, which is why, one, we want good prayers when we hear prayers led in our corporate worship, which is why if you talk to our service leaders, we've worked hard at getting these guys to think about how they pray, because you're teaching prayer even as you pray. But secondly, it's why the corporate prayer meeting is so important. See, often we think it's just a night off. But actually, it's not just that's where the work is done, it is. It's also where I learn how to pray. It's where I grow in my prayer life as I hear others pray. And so when the fact that often the prayer meeting has become not just an us, but often smaller, actually shrivels the prayer life in individual believers, because I'm not learning how to pray and court, which is why formulaic prayer is actually a really helpful way, but I often learn it in the prayer meeting, hearing the older godly saints pray scripture, and I catch that, and it teaches me how to pray. And we probably all know, we hear people pray, and we go, wow, I wish I could pray like that. And it's because they've learnt the hard work of prayer in the study, as it were, not on their knees in the quietness of their room in the closet, but they've also learnt it by listening to others pray in that way. And actually, I think it's really important why prayer meetings are so key. Carol.
Can I also say, I mean, I really love to hear people pray in beautiful ways like you're talking about, but I also love to hear the stumbly prayers.
Absolutely.
You know, because I don't pray well in public, I really don't pray well in private either, but I love prayer, and so I feel very intimidated about praying in front of people, so I find it really encouraging when people who can't pray eloquently are brave enough to pray, because then I think, well, I think God loves those prayers as well, so then maybe I can pray my prayers, which are not eloquent, and I think he probably loves those too.
He does, absolutely, and it's a really helpful corrective. We're not saying you can only pray once you get to a certain level within a corporate prayer meeting, because that would be a bit awkward and dangerous. And of course, the Lord just loves to hear those simple one-line prayers, and he loves to hear. But I think actually, it goes back to our familiarity thing. So often what happens is I become so familiar that I kind of pray in matey ways. And I'm not thinking about, actually, can I take a line of scripture that actually has just been preached on or has just been spoken and take that and apply it? You know, so, and all of us can do that. That's what I'm talking about. The simple prayer can still be. You know, if we've just learned something on peace transcending all understanding, I could then take that very prayer, pray it in one line, and beginning now to shape prayers. But often what happens is we just pray blessing prayers, and we play the blessing prayers because they're the easy ones. You know, bless this person, bless that. And of course, the Lord loves to hear us pray, but what are we actually saying? Do you see what I'm saying? And we learn much more in the context of others. And so we want to hear people pray. We want all people to be praying. But
you pray now.
But and when
you pray a bit, I think that's the safest, easiest way, actually.
Yeah. Take what you've learnt and read in the morning. Take it and pray it.
A thank you prayer.
Yeah.
Some scripture based on Paul's prayers.
Yeah.
No one can go wrong.
No, that's right.
And you know, you're praying in line with God's will. You're praying deep stuff from the very start.
Yeah. Highlight the prayers of Paul in your Bible and just pray them in prayer meetings. You will bless others. Take a psalm and pray it. You will bless others. If you're lost for words to say. Time has run and gone. Prayer is a massive issue. If it would be of help to run some further thinking on prayer, I'm going to put a sheet at the back. Do just sign it up, and if there's a big enough list, we'll think about how we do that. We may do something else. You can, quickly.
Just as I challenged recently when I was talking to someone from like a New Frontiers church kind of thing, do you think things like volume and consistency and expectation make a difference when it comes to petitioning God? And the challenge was really that in a New Frontiers church, having him come from an evangelical church or Baptist church, kind of experienced that there was a difference, for example, when praying for healing, in the expectation and the consistency and the volume of prayers. And if we believe that God answers prayer and uses the prayers of people, then it does it not follow that we should then see more of that work from God if there's more prayer? Do we believe that or not?
I think there's a number of things going on there. I think this is a really good question. I don't think volume has anything to do with it. I think the Lord can hear me whether I pray quietly or loudly. There is something in Scripture that says...
I don't mean volume is in volume.
Quantity. I think there is something where the Lord hears his people gather. So something happens that is different to when I'm individually praying for it than when we corporately pray for it. Okay, so I think that there is something in that. The Scriptures do also say and urge us to pray persistently like the widow knocking on the door. You know, you just keep going and the Lord answers prayer. So there is something in that. But I think the danger is that often we the danger in not all charismatic but in, is that we begin to somehow equate that there's some formula that says as long as this has been prayed for rigorously for a number of times and we're all persistently praying for it, then we can expect God to answer our prayers. And I think that somehow is, it's not the case in all things, but it can dangerously fall into, I'm twisting God's arm. I'm twisting God's arm because somehow, I think because I have done this long enough, hard enough, that the Lord should answer and will answer. And I think that denies his sovereignty. And I think he can answer the prayers once faithfully, as much as he can hear the prayers of others many times. It's partly why I think something like 24-hour prayer is not always that helpful. Because I think what 24-hour prayer is saying is that we are doing something for this length of time, therefore the Lord will answer our prayers. And actually, we can do the same in less time, but with more fervent and God-honoring prayers. Now, again, it's always the motive of why people are doing it. So there's time when it's right to pray for 24 hours because it's a good thing, because actually there's a real need in the life of the church. But more often than not, the theology behind it is basically saying the more I do, the more God will hear. And that's where it's dangerous. Does that make sense? I think there is something in expectation, but I think I expect God to heal. So I pray for someone to heal, and I expect him to heal, but he may not heal in the way in which I expect him to. If that makes sense. I think we have to be very careful about we determining. I think there's too much of, it's very subtle, but that. Let me pray. Do ask me questions. Let me just recommend two books. Keller's book on prayer is excellent. A Praying Life by Paul E. Miller is excellent. That little book on prayers, there's this one here, Everyday Prayers, really helpful to pray. 365 gospel-centered prayers through the year. Really helpful little book. These two little books, one is Prayers of an Excellent Wife, A Praying Wife for a Husband. The other one is Water of the Word, Husbands Praying for Their Wives. And yes, that will do. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who delights to hear us pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed awesome. Father, we thank you for the great privilege that it is to be able to call on you, our Father. And Father, we are sorry that so often we marginalize, minimalize the privilege that we have. That Father, so often we are quick to treat you like a mate rather than our Heavenly Father who is the creator, redeemer, maker of the universe. And so Father, we pray that you would forgive us. Thank you that we can be assured of forgiveness because of Christ. Thank you that we can come into your presence and pray because of Christ. And Father, we thank you that you hear us, not because of our words, but because of Christ. And Father, we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Do pray. 5 minutes. Keep talking.